I'm turning today to the letter of James, chapter 5, and verse 1. James, chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, or come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And our subject is seeing the eternal context. Now, the very severe statements made by James in the verses in the first portion of this chapter. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. To whom does he speak? Is he speaking to us as believers? Well, it seems unlikely. Of course, he is speaking to us indirectly, but directly, he is speaking to the obdurate, unconverted materialists. Those are the people he's addressing. He's not addressing people in church, but non-Christians, materialists, atheists, because they are utterly condemned. There is no grace in these verses for them. No grace is offered. Now, that doesn't mean to say that extreme materialists are not evangelized. Of course they are. But in this instance, James affects to speak to them words only of condemnation for a purpose. They are not there. They are not listening to him. They are unlikely to read this epistle. So why does he make these severe pronouncements upon them? Well, we see the answer in verse 7, though we'll be looking at the whole passage. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. From verse 6 to verse 7, he switches to addressing Christian people. And it is an exhortation to be patient. Don't, in other words, be jealous of the materialist. Don't be envious of him or of them. Don't be drawn to follow them and to go for worldly things and worldly possessions. You be patient because you have not the condemnation that they have, but all the blessings which James reminds us of. So that's the purpose of these denunciations, so that we can see the plight or the fate of the materialist with the eye of faith, through the eye of eternity. And we can see the reality. So James paints a picture of the very, very rich, the determined, hardened materialist. Of course, it represents all materialists. But he paints a picture, and what does he see? Not the fine garments, not the tremendous houses and the rich possessions. He sees those garments moth-eaten and in tatters. He sees the possessions, even the gold and the silver, which cannot rust in the normal sense of the term, rusted and corroded to bits. He sees everything that they possess in a ruined, tumbled down, deteriorated state and condition. And he portrays them in that way because with the eye of faith, with an eternal view, that's exactly what we do see. Hasn't happened yet, but they're as good as judged. The things that they've built up are as good as taken away already. And so James invites us to look at material things in this way, as though they were even now rotting before our eyes, so that he can say, as far as you're concerned, be patient, be reasonable, be modest, don't be self-seeking in worldly things, don't go to earthly gods for your satisfaction and your happiness and your contentment. See those possessions that so many people depend upon and revel in and lust after, long for, must have. The things that make them and give them their well-being and their happiness, see them as already corroded and under destruction. So he affects to address the extreme materialist in this way, though that person isn't actually listening to him, in order to put across to us how we should view them with the eye of eternity. So let's look down the passage, first of all, swiftly, from verse 1. Go to now, come now, ye rich men, weep and howl. Well, who are these rich men? Well, they're not the rich of chapter 2, verse 2, where we read, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, well, he's rich, but he's a seeking rich person. And he's coming in, he needs to be seated, he needs to be here to hear the word, but he's not, because the Spirit of God is evidently working in his heart, he's not an obdurate materialist, seeking his satisfaction and his happiness in worldly things. It's certainly not the rich man of chapter 1 and verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Now, that's the rich Christian, James tells us, who has been made low, made to feel his spiritual poverty and seek the Lord and find salvation. It's more like the rich person of chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, who is described quite differently. Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Those are the people, the godless materialists, that James has in mind and that he condemns here. People who are self-sufficient, people who are into self-gratification, they're self-confident, self-serving in every way. So James pretends to address them. Believers must see their folly. Yes, try to win them and to pray for them, but also see the disaster of that life and that lifestyle, not to aspire to similar goods and status and position, not to envy them, not to resemble them in any way. Well, sometimes we do. It's a temptation, and suddenly, even into a Christian heart, will arise the desire to have this unnecessary thing, or that unnecessary thing, or this thing that will make one feel good, that one can revel in, or make you feel better or superior to other people. And materialism will cast its net over us, and we have to resist those temptations. We're not to resemble the materialist. We're not to be depressed by them. That is to say, jealous of them. Why can't I have this and have that and have something else? But we're to see the vastly superior lot by the mercy and grace of God alone of the believer, and to see all the goods of this world as if they are perishing already. Now, James is saying nothing new. He could almost quote the Lord entirely. Woe unto you that are rich, said Christ, for ye have received your consolation, for ye shall mourn and weep. And James says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. If only you could see your plight and your condition. That's what you do. You're blinded to it. And in chapter 5 and verse 2, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. They're all mistaken security. They're all to go. Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered. Well, the Greek indicates rusted. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you. The things that you have, that you reveled in, that were your gods, will give testimony, as it were, against you and stand against you in the last day. and these things warp your character. Look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. They're underpaid. They're taken advantage of. You grow rich by their labours, and their labour cries out for vengeance and for justice to God, and God hears. So certainly we can see in that verse that extortion and selfishness and unreasonableness and unkindness flow from materialism, inevitably. And even we as Christians, if we begin to verge into materialism, desiring and possessing things that are unnecessarily fine and expensive and reveling in those things, it will affect our character. That's the indication of the verse. Just as the materialist becomes hard, callous towards others, as long as he's all right and he's happy and he's doing well, he becomes a selfish person, and so do we. And you could probably see it in Christian lives. The more Christians aspire to in this world, the more selfish and hardened they're likely to be, destructive of kindness and tenderness and sensitivity and ability to notice the needs of others. These things are destroyed and spoiled, and it's very tragic. Well, we can look down to verse 5. And you see, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. What a statement. Well, this is a day of mercy, but it is also a day of judgment. Human souls will be judged by the life lived here. Were we saved? Were we humbled? Were we brought to Christ? Were we delivered from earthly gods, or did we make them, earthly things, our gods and the things that we needed and that made us happy? What a tragedy to be fattening ourselves, as it were, with earthly pleasures and possessions in a day of judgment. You get a kind of mental picture of a nation under attack, and the enemy is coming in, and the whole territory is likely to be overrun at any moment. And the inhabitants of that land, instead of sorting out their defences and standing by to defend their nation, their land, are still buying and selling and getting gain and riveting their minds and hearts on possessions. What a crazy thing to do when the enemy's at the door. And that's the sense that comes through in this fifth verse. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Right on the edge of eternity, living for a passing world and things that will perish. And then verse 6, the hardness of heart that materialism brings with it. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So verse 7, the verse to us. Be patient, therefore, brethren. It might have been more helpful if the brethren had been rendered at the beginning of the sentence. It would signal more to us that a different set of people are now being directly addressed. Brethren, be patient, therefore, unto the coming of the Lord. That's the sense and the statement made. Don't ever envy the materialist. Do you? Do you get carried away when it's time to renew something in the home? Or young people making a home? What's your home going to look like? What sort of furniture is it going to have? What sort of ornaments and items? Is it a home that you could take with you on missionary service to a poor country? Is it something that would fit in anywhere you went? You can have some nice things and efficient things and some comfortable things. Of course you can. But is it too much so? Is it too rich? Is it worldly? Oh, I can't part with that. I couldn't possibly part with that. This lifts me up. When I buy something, it must not be something fitting. It'll be super expensive and super beautiful. If you're building your home, how do you look at it? Are you ensnared by the world after worldly, earthly gods? Or do you have a sense of proportion? Can you be reasonable? And as I say, is it something which is honouring to the Lord? Sometimes maybe it would be good if pastors today had the courage of John Wesley. I don't have that courage. Do you know what he would do? He would visit the homes of some well-to-do Christians, and if he ascertained they were sincere believers, who wouldn't call the constabulary, I suppose, you know, he would make off with their silver. And he would say, "You don't need this. I am taking this for the orphan home. I am taking this for a new chapel in a poor area. I am taking..." And that's what he was doing, and it's recorded of him on a number of occasions. I haven't the courage to do that to you. Anyway, I think it's much better that we, by the conviction of God and our own sincere understanding, should do these things for ourselves, don't you? My work in the pulpit is to challenge you, not to come and do it for you, so I can excuse my lack of courage. But yes, that's how we ought to be concerned about modesty and simplicity and reasonableness, every one of us, from the very beginning of our married lives all the way to the end. Yes, and if the Lord called you into service in a poor place in some part of the world, you could take your home anywhere without embarrassment. So let's test our hearts, dear friends. Is it so? And then, and I don't like talking about this, but then, how much better Christians everywhere could support the work of God. How much more easily we could build the chapels and the churches in different places where we need them. For the pioneers overseas, how much more we could do things for the Lord. Well, friends, I come back to the passage, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, never envying, unto the coming of the Lord. You have a spiritual view. You have an eternal view. Don't fill your life with things that are corroding, things that are rotting, but things that will last. If you love it too much, get rid of it. Leave it. If it takes the heart away from spiritual service and devotions and the Lord and steals some of your emotional energy that is due to him, turn away from it. Don't train, it's coming up to Christmas, don't train your children to love this world. Some of the youngsters may not quite like what I'm about to say. But you know, the world gives fabulous Christmas presents. Unbelievable by comparison with years gone by. The amount that is spent, even in difficult times. Do you, as a Christian believer, do you give super expensive gifts? Do you know what you're doing? You're training your children to be materialists, to need earthly gods, to want earthly things. You may teach them day by day the Word of God. Pray for their souls, appeal to them. Then you do something crazy and you give them fabulously expensive gifts and you train them down an entirely different pathway. I trust you don't do this. I don't mean to be speaking in an accusative way, but be very careful. Don't let luxury and ease rule you. Be patient to the coming of the Lord. Look down these verses again. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Dear friends, yours are not as a believer, because your riches are not material. Your riches are spiritual riches. You're gaining constantly increasing knowledge of the Saviour, a tremendous memory bank of his power and his goodness and answers to your prayers. You're deepening in love for him. You're serving him, and souls over the course of your lifetime will come to him in your family and around you through your Sunday school children. And these things are precious riches that will last eternally. Your riches are not corroding. You haven't got a wardrobe, such as James describes, full of maggots and worms and moths, destroying everything, because your riches are not material, but spiritual. Your riches are not corrupted, and your garments are not moth-eaten. Your greatest garment is the garment of righteousness imputed to you by Christ, which will take you into eternal glory. Verse 3, your gold and silver is not rusted. It cannot rust. Knowledge of the Saviour can never be corroded away. Experience of his blessing can never be forgotten and should never be forgotten. You will remember your testimony to your dying day. You will console yourself with recollection of wonderful answers to prayer when you're in trouble and distress and you're going to the throne of grace again for help. Oh, these things never die, and God will do things in you and through you that will never perish. And then, last part of verse 3, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Yes, but the treasure that you have heaped together as a Christian man or woman for the last days is glorious treasure that will never be taken away. And then verse 4, you haven't become somebody who is extortionary and heartless and hard and selfish and only thinking of your own things and your own pleasures and so on. By the grace of God, and in answer to your prayers, you've been helped to be unselfish, let us hope, and to be sensitive to others. And you've witnessed to people around you, and you've urged your family to come to Jesus Christ. You haven't been selfish. You've lived for others more than yourself. These condemnations don't apply to you because you're not a materialist. Oh, may it be so that your heart is never hardened and you never become selfish and unnoticing and unhearing. And then verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth. No, you've lived for Christ. You've had a different kind of pleasure. You've had your happiness in him. And so verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Look at this verse. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Yes, he plants at the right time. He reaps at the right time. He knows that the harvest is coming, and he waits for it. He does his work, and he waits with anticipation and with joy. So verse 8, be ye also patient. Long-suffering is the sense of that word. Be ye also patient. Brush aside the temptations, the envies. They're unworthy of us. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Do you establish your heart? Ask yourself, friend, what are my aims in life? Are they spiritual aims or earthly aims? If I need to replace something, some piece of equipment at home, my transport, whatever, if I need to replace something, let me do it efficiently and swiftly, and not make a meal of it, as the materialist does. Not draw out the process so that I can lust after something, desire some earthly thing, take ages and ages figuring it out, make it the most enjoyable process imaginable, and then, having obtained something much too good, gloat over it and let it affect me and draw pleasure from it as though it were God. No, our decisions on earthly things, efficient, it's for you to make them, not for me, but as efficient and brief as possible, so that the heart is not entwined. What are my aims? What are my tastes? Are they too rich? Too worldly? What are my desires? I am to make Christ all, and to put his service first, and to limit earthly delights, and to travel light through this world. And that is the essence of the message of James in the first part of this fifth chapter. And it's such an important one. Is there something which competes in my heart with Christ? Is there something that takes too much time and attention? James speaks of the coming of the Lord. What will he think of me when he comes? What will he think of my home? What have I done to serve him? How soon will the Lord come? Well, as soon as the end of your lifetime. If he doesn't come in your lifetime, as far as you're concerned, he comes at the end of your lifetime. So the coming of the Lord is no further away than the length of your life, because the end of your life, when you go to be with the Lord, is the end of your opportunity to honour him and serve him on earth. That's the end. For you, he's come. You will be saved if you love him and trust in him. You will go to that paradise of Christ, awaiting his return and your resurrection body and the very final consummation and the eternal heavenly earth, the reconstituted earth. But what will you have done for him? Will there be a sad note, even as you go to glory? I could have done so much more. I live for those trinkets and those bits and pieces. I live for silly earthly gods and fineries. There are some Christians who do that. I'd like to deliver every one of you from that. Don't be one of those who is drawn aside too much by worldly things. Oh, but you say, I can just have this. I can just have that. It won't affect my spirituality, my ardor, my service for the Lord. It will. This blistering attack upon materialism, which James gives here in the first six verses of chapter 5, are a warning to us of that. It will affect us. It will certainly harden us. It will certainly captivate us. So we avoid it, and we carefully guard our soul. See through materialism. Have that eternal eye. Keep things reasonable and simple. Let me just go in conclusion to verse 9, and we'll work on this verse. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. I wonder if you've ever looked at this verse and thought, it's out of place. It is a total change of subject. It's almost jarring. We're talking about the rich and how they're condemned, and we need to be patient and not be drawn into their materialism in any shape or form. And suddenly, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Ah, but you know, it's not so out of place, because the spiritual family, the Church of Jesus Christ, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, they are God's provision to you to help you to live spiritually and to keep you from the world. We have tremendous spiritual blessings. And on top of them all, God gives us each other, our spiritual family. This is part of our treasure. This is to sustain and encourage and console us and to help us. And we will hold each other up. So James says, whatever you do, don't spoil it. Don't hurt it. Don't fracture it. Don't ruin it. It is in place. So we look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another. The Greek is interesting. Grudge is fair, but it doesn't do the fullest justice to the term which is used. It means something like this. Do not be stressed or agitated or aggravated by each other. Don't grudge. Yes, that's part of it, very much so. But don't be stressed or annoyed or irritated or aggravated. Don't make other people a nuisance, a pressure upon you. Don't groan within, it has been translated, at other people. Don't lose patience with other people. Don't, yes, harbour grudges against other people. Don't take a critical view against other people. Now I know there are exceptions. We may do wrong things to each other. We may insult each other or hurt each other or offend each other. And those things, yes, must be put right. But James isn't talking about that. As a general matter, he's saying, don't let yourself be aggravated by fellow Christians over petty things, little things, differences of personality, differences of taste or attitude or appearance or whatever. Don't grudge. Don't be critical. Don't be irritated and aggravated, because then you're enemies of each other, and you dislike each other, and you do not have strong affection for each other. And this is foolish, because it is the spiritual family which is one of your chief comforts on earth, and helps, and consolations. You haven't gone the way of materialism, making the earth your God, drawing your enjoyment and pleasure and your uplift and your status and everything else from earthly things. You've denied yourself those things to live more reasonably and simply. And of course, your consolation is the Lord. But very much part of your earthly consolation given you by the Lord is the family of God's people. So don't go spoiling that, or your relationship with fellow believers. So you see, actually, the verse perfectly fits what James has been exhorting us to. Patience in these matters. So verse 9, grudge not, don't be aggravated by each other or annoyed by other people. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. That is to say, judged by the Lord. Condemned is perhaps a strong word for the translators to use, but we understand it in its modified setting. A Christian will never be condemned, but you may come under some discipline or judgment by the Lord. Maybe, who knows? The person is always irritated by another Christian, always critical, can never get on. Or even some Christians, you allow these foolish barriers. Why would we do this? Well, because of our pride, because of some wrong spirit in us. But the Lord may discipline us for spoiling harmony and brotherly love and fellowship. How he will discipline us? Well, that is his wisdom to determine. But that's the warning here. You may be judged. That is to say, in this context, disciplined by the Lord for being prickly, oversensitive, critical, difficult, because we are together a great consolation to each other and a help, and there must be brotherly love and affection, and it is so important. So the ninth verse speaks to us. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What an interesting statement. The door, that clearly relates to the coming of the Lord and the end of life, which James has just been speaking about, writing about. Yes, but the judge is there. He's not only the Saviour who we shall see and embrace and love, but he is the judge. And before we get to the end, there are some chastisements and some disciplines for us if we hurt and if we spoil the godly fellowship of God's people. And so we treasure each other and we seek to promote brotherly love. So look at the passage from the beginning as we come to conclusion. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. As I mentioned, see through materialism and be careful to preserve harmony and affection one with another. The Lord must surely be coming soon. Do you not think that we are living in the time of Satan's little season? The final apostasy. Here in this country, we have a tremendous believing Christian heritage. Of course, there have always been a majority of unbelievers. But in past times, there's been respect for the Christian testimony, even on the part of those who did not believe it and did not embrace it. But now we see something quite different. We see leading politicians of all parties promoting things in complete contradiction to the long accepted standards of God, contradicting God's word, contradicting the long established standards that have been accepted in this country. And we see it done, well, so arrogantly and insistently. These things are discarded and thrown aside. This is antichrist. Antagonism, not simply the non-acceptance of the Christian message, but antagonism towards it. Legislation to oppose it in different forms. We haven't seen this before the last 40 years in the history of our country. All this is new, and it's spreading rapidly throughout the Western world, and now Eastern Europe and elsewhere also. So we're certainly in the last days. Yes, we're cautious, because you could have said these are the last days in any age of the world. There's been apostasy to some degree, antagonism to Christ in high places, but we see it to a degree unknown before nowadays. And society is being trained to spurn moral standards. Why? 30 years ago, you could say to yourself, how will these anti-moral people persuade the public to be so favourable towards the homosexual rights and things like that? The public will never buy that. There is an inborn, instinctual distaste for homosexual practice in the country. They'll never succeed in that. They have succeeded in that. They've turned the whole nation round. Now, the vast majority of people will sing exactly the same song as that which is sung by the homosexual lobby. We've never seen anything like this, such a turnaround, such opposition to the standards of God and to the Word of God and to the Christian testimony. A fist is shaken to God in high places day after day. So we are the judges at the door. We are, I'm convinced, in the last days. But even if we're not, if the coming of Christ is 100 years off, no, for you and me, it is much nearer. It's not beyond the length of our own remaining lifetime. That's the limit of our opportunity to demonstrate our love for Christ, to sever our dependence upon worldly delights and extra expensive worldly things, and to live for these things and gloat over them and to desperately need them as if they were alternative gods. We have just a short remaining time to boldly represent him, live for him, steward for him, serve him, win souls for him. And that's the message and the challenge of this passage. Dear friends, I read then verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, firm up your aims, discipline your desires, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." May God help us with this particular theme of thought. Let's sing together the hymn number 450.